word of prayer, and then we'll open up our text in Acts. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, so much for your grace and for your mercy, for these opportunities that you give us week in and week out to come into this place and to worship you. Father, we pray that as we have gathered here this morning, that you would be with us, that you would guide our thoughts, that you would direct our hearts, that you would seal to our hearts and minds those things from your word that we need to know in order to be better equipped to serve you, especially in the lost and dying world in which you have placed us to serve, Lord. We pray that we would take these things that we learn, not simply for the intellectual material they can impart, Lord, but for the intrinsic value that these things contain for bettering the lives of others, for leading others to Christ. We pray, Lord, that this day would be the day of salvation for someone in this place. We pray, Lord, that our efforts would be pleasing to you. We pray that you would be magnified, lifted up, and glorified in our midst as we do what we do this day in a manner befitting of your glory and your grace. All these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Acts this morning, we find Luke changing gears a bit here in the 9th chapter. As you'll recall, we've been studying at some length the early ministry of Saul following his conversion on the road to Damascus. And thus far, we've seen him having to flee that city under threat of death. We followed him to Jerusalem, where he was rejected and rebuffed by the disciples until Barnabas could convince them that he was no longer the same Saul that had left them following the stoning of Stephen. And most recently, we saw him yet again being forced to leave Jerusalem. As you recall, the Hellenistic Jews with whom he was arguing at the time sought to do the same thing to him that they had done to Stephen earlier. They sought to silence him. They sought to eradicate this new message that the Apostle Paul had been delivering every place he went. As I said here in verse 32, Luke leaves Saul for the time being on his way to Tarsus in Asia Minor, where he would begin his ministry to the Gentiles. And the next time we'll actually see Paul is in chapter 13, where in verse 9 we'll finally see him identified not as Saul, but as Paul. You'll note that I use the terms interchangeably simply because looking back on it, we can see there in verse 9 of chapter 13 where they say he was Saul, also called the Apostle Paul. So, before we begin to look at the next phase of Peter's ministry in our text this morning, I think it's important to point out something that I believe is often the source of a great deal of confusion in the minds of some concerning the distinction between Peter's ministry and Paul's ministry. Now, let me just give you a heads up. I was reminded this past week that this hour is Sunday school. So along those lines, if you have any questions, jot those questions down. I'm going to try to make some time at the end of this morning's study to answer any questions that you might have. If you have something that absolutely cannot wait, if I've steered you off into down the primrose path and you need to find your way back, just wave your hand and we'll stop where we're at and try to address your particular question or concern. But going on in our study of this text, I thought it would be necessary, as it often is, to take a pause in our exposition to explain some things that might not be readily apparent to everyone. There are controversies that surround this distinction that's made between the ministry of Paul and the ministry of Peter. So I want to cover that this morning. As we saw last week, God has expressed to us in His Word that He had very specific purposes, very specific plans for both Peter and Paul, and through the various providences that we see there, we can see God leading them in their respective callings. Paul was to be the apostle to whom? The Apostle Paul was supposed to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter was to be the apostle to the Jews. Now, having said this, it's very important that we don't strictly compartmentalize these two individuals into mutually exclusive areas of ministry, as some have attempted to do. What this has produced in the minds of some is an unbiblical distinction wherein there are two gospels, one for the Gentiles and one for the Jews. You may have never even heard of this before, but you need to know that this is a distinction that's out there in many churches. Here in San Antonio, there's a very prominent pastor on the north side of town who actually believes that the gospel of the Gentiles is not at all to be used in evangelizing the Jews. That the Jews are somehow under a different dispensation. The Jews are somehow under a different gospel than the Gentiles. And this springs from this belief that Paul and Peter's ministry were so mutually exclusive as to make a dividing line between the two. This distinction, as you may or may not know, was introduced largely by the liberal scholarship of the German theologians of the 19th century. They suggested that Peter and Paul taught two different gospels in their respective spheres of ministry. Now, let me just give you this tip. If you've never read any of the liberal German theologians of the 19th century, don't. I mean, Pastor Ken, you can agree with this. The liberal theologians in Germany during the 19th century, namely those from what's called the School of Tübingen, the Tübingen School of Theology, they were really entrenched in philosophy and worldly philosophy, and they tried to attach a lot of this worldly philosophy, namely from a man named Hegel, they tried to attach this to the theological realm. And you can imagine when you use worldly theology or worldly philosophy against Christian theology, what the result can be. They've come up with some of the wildest things you can imagine. They've given us what's called higher criticism, where they start to dig in and start to question things like, did Moses really write the Pentateuch? They're the ones that came up with what's called the documentary hypothesis, which is this wild belief that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. He didn't write the first five books of the Bible. Actually, it was written by five different sources. And they've labeled it J, E, D, P, and R. And, you know, one, I think J is the Jehovah's view, the Yahwehist view, the Elohim view, the Deuteronomy view, the priestly view, and the redaction view. Yeah, some of you are looking at me like, what? That's why I suggest don't read any of this stuff. I mean, they'll have you standing on your head in the corner babbling unintelligibly before long. But anyway, these theologians came up with many things, and one of the better examples of their theological shenanigans is this unnecessary distinction between Peter and Paul's gospel. In their view, which can be attributed to a man named Bauer, Peter's gospel, which comes from a Jewish perspective, was called the thesis. They labeled it the thesis. Now, follow me here. It's not going to be that difficult, and we'll get over this in just a moment. But it's important that you know where this comes from. They labeled Peter's gospel to the Jews as the thesis. They labeled Paul's gospel to the Gentiles the antithesis, or the opposite of the thesis. And they say that over the years, the two gospels started to come together and meld into, what do you get when you combine a thesis with an antithesis? Synthesis. These two gospels came together and they were understood by the church at large as a synthesis of these two schools of thought. And so they still maintain that there are two separate schools of thought. One gospel for the Jews, one gospel for the Gentiles. Now what we get out of this is the idea, as I said, that the Jews are saved through one gospel, the Gentiles are saved through another, and it's the church's fault, it's the church's mistake that we've combined the two into a synthetic gospel. Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to prove that what we actually see is a great continuity in Peter and Paul's ministries. And I want to just illustrate that this morning. In Acts chapter 10, you can turn there if you like. in Acts chapter 10, we see that Peter was hugely instrumental in the salvation of Gentiles. This is the first step in dispelling this myth that Peter was exclusively dedicated to the Jews and Paul was exclusively dedicated to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, Luke records the vision. Does anybody recall what the vision was that Peter had that actually turned him over from being a Jewish-minded Christian to a God-minded Christian? Remember what that vision was? Okay, yeah. There was a blanket or a sheet that he saw in a vision that was being lowered from heaven, and he saw this three times. And what was in this sheet or this blanket? Yeah, unclean animals. Those animals that would have been ceremonially unclean. Those animals that would have been untouchable by the Jewish people. What was his argument? He was told what to do with these animals. What was he told to do with these animals? Kill them and eat them. What was his response? No way. I can't do that. I can't do that. I'm a Jew. And we're not supposed to touch unclean things. Now, what was the Lord's response following that? There you go. In other words, who are you to declare what is clean and what is unclean? In other words, Peter, once again, you've missed the boat. And not only you, but Jewish people for eons have actually missed the boat. These dietary laws, these ceremonial laws that have been set up for so long were actually intended to paint a different picture than the one they had interpreted. And so he's telling him here, what God has made clean, do not call unclean. As I said, he saw this happen three times, and the Lord was actually teaching him, it was actually preparing him for ministry to whom? The Gentiles. Who in particular? Cornelius. He was actually preparing Peter to be willing and able to go to Cornelius, who was a Gentile. He was actually preparing him to go to the other Gentiles who had gathered in his home. At the same time, the Lord had been preparing Cornelius, telling him in a vision that a man named Simon Peter was staying at the home of Simon the Tanner and that he was to send for him. Now, upon hearing this, we see Peter's response in verses 34 and 35 of Acts chapter 10. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him." This is one of the great aha moments in Peter's life. He finally understood what everything he had been shown in this vision meant. Long story short, Peter preaches the gospel to this group of Gentiles, along with Cornelius. And we begin reading there in verse 44 the outcome of that preaching session. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So it's quite clear that Peter early on had a huge part in the salvation of many Gentiles. We know that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached that great sermon, how many people were saved on the day of Pentecost? Over 3,000. Are we to believe that they were all Jewish? No, not necessarily. 3,000 people were added to the church that day. I'm going to suppose that there were a large number of Gentiles there. Even though we're not told, we are told, as I said here in Acts chapter 10 and elsewhere, that he had a wonderful ministry that was geared toward and aimed toward the Gentiles. Now, as far as Paul is concerned, early on in his ministry, he was responsible for leading a great number of Jewish people to the Lord. So much for this distinction between Paul's gospel and Peter's gospel. Paul was also responsible for leading a great number of Jewish people to the Lord. Now, bear in mind, these are the same Jewish people about whom the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and he describes them as his kinsmen according to the flesh. He writes at great length, if you're familiar with that portion of Scripture, Romans 9, 10, and 11. He writes at great length of his love for them and his desire that they would be saved. He even goes to the extent of claiming that if possible, he would do what to see that they were saved? Right. He would give his own salvation, if possible, to see that his kinsmen according to the flesh, his countrymen, were saved. Folks, that's love. That's dedication. That is a ministry aimed specifically at a specific group of people, the Jews. Again, so much for this distinction that Paul had this ministry to the Gentiles and did not affect the Jewish world at all. Though we're not told exactly, one wonders if the seeds of anti-Semitism that would come to fruition in the early Roman Catholic Church had not begun to be planted here. We do know from history that many Gentiles had begun to believe that because of their part in putting Christ to death, God had abandoned the Jewish people. There's still people today who believe that. There are still people today who believe that God has He's finished with the Jewish people. In other words, He offered Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ offered Himself to the Jews. They rejected Him. And so He turned His back on them, went the other way, and went to the Gentiles. This has caused, as I said, a lot of people to have these anti-Semitic thoughts. The Roman Catholic Church, in its early stages, actually was very anti-Semitic. Going to great lengths to describe the Jewish people as murderers, those who killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Who killed the Lord Jesus Christ? We did. Wasn't the Jews. Wasn't the Romans. It was all of us who killed the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there still remains that anti-Semitic tendency that a lot of people have based upon this erroneous notion that God is somehow finished with the Jewish people. I believe that Romans 9 through 11 was written as a necessary corrective to this erroneous and yet widespread belief. Look at Romans 11 in verse 1. And it's astounding that many people don't see this. It can't get any clearer than this. In Romans 11, starting in verse 1, going through verse 2a, the Apostle Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? What does he mean by His people? The Jews. He says, may it never be. May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. If you're as familiar with this section of Romans as you should be, you'll recall that in Romans 11, verses 11 through 14, Paul comes right out and says that one of the main components of his ministry to the Gentiles involves God's plan to use that ministry to the Gentiles to elicit a certain response from the Jews. And what was that response? Jealousy. Jealousy. He writes, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them, the Jews, jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. He's saying, look, I have this deep and abiding love for my own people. My desire is that they would be saved. A large component in my ministry is to make them so jealous that they'll come over to the Gentiles and see what it's all about. That I can make them so jealous that they'll want so badly what the Gentiles have that the Lord might be pleased to save some. What's more, if you believe, as I do, that the letter to the Hebrews was written by Paul, the entire argument that Peter and Paul had two separate agendas, two separate and distinct gospels, falls flat on its face. Both Peter and Paul believed in and preached the same message to all who would listen. That man is dead in sin, and without securing for himself God's provision for that sin in his Son, Jesus Christ, he'll spend eternity in hell. That's the message of both Peter and Paul. And this is the same message that we're commanded to preach as well. Regardless of who we're talking to or where they come from. Again, it's very possible that some reading the book of Acts will see this flip-flop. We go from Paul's ministry to Peter's ministry, from Paul's ministry to Peter's ministry. And many people, as I said, including one of the leading pastors in San Antonio today, honestly have taken this to the nth degree by declaring that the Jews are a separate and distinct people who need not the gospel. Folks, that's dangerous. That's dangerous. I would say this is actually what has formed in people's minds this erroneous understanding of evangelism. For example, the dispensationalist believes all along that the Jews and Gentiles were saved two different ways. For example, you'll hear this all the time. Some of you even sitting here today might believe this. And I hope this helps to correct some of your erroneous thinking. But some believe that the Jews of the Old Testament were saved by their adherence to works. They were saved by their ability to keep the law. They were saved under a separate and distinct plan and program of God than the Christians in the New Testament. Folks, that's not true. It never has been true. That scarlet thread of redemption, the gospel story, is as old as creation itself. Genesis 3:15, we have what is called the what? Proto-evangelion. It's a prototype of the evangel or the gospel. And what are we told there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? What's the promise given there in Genesis 3:15? Does anybody know? Say it louder. The seed of the woman will do what? Will crush the head of Satan. And although the serpent, Satan, will bite at the heel of man, the seed of the woman will crush him. Who's that talking about? Christ. All through the Old Testament, we see Christ prefigured. Throughout it, we have various items called Christophanies or Theophanies. And these theophanies are pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to deliver His people from creation, from the beginning of creation to the end of time. It's always the same Jesus. It's always the same gospel. The Jews in the Old Testament who were saved by the same gospel that you and I were saved with. It's important that we understand that and not put that line of demarcation between the two. Because then you end up with what the German liberal theologians were espousing here, that there are two different gospels. It's very important, again, that we believe this. Just as a quick aside, speaking of this common gospel that we have, I think it's worth noting that it's this particular truth that's absent in the minds of those in the so-called emerging or emergent church movement of our day. How many of you in here are familiar with the emerging church movement? Okay, yeah, everybody should be at least a little familiar with what's going on in the church at large in the world today. One of the hallmarks of this movement is the idea that in order for the church to win people out of the world, the church must become more like the world. How does that ring in your hearts and minds this morning? Is that true? In order to win people out of the world, the church must enter into the world and become more like the world. Is that how Christians operate? They believe that one of the reasons churches are languishing in the world today is because they're simply no longer relevant to the culture in which they operate. So to reach the beer drinkers in the church, we need to actually have church in a tavern or a bar. Yes, there is even a church in St. Louis that is held every Sunday in the Anheuser-Busch Brewery. Yeah, they have church services there, and they all sit at round tables and swill beer all morning and talk about relevant things in our culture. One of their most recent topics was the theology of Kurt Cobain. Does anybody know who Kurt Cobain is? The lead singer of Nirvana, who killed himself years ago. Crazy stuff. They believe that in order to reach the skaters, we need to have a church that's got a built-in skate park. Yes, there's a church with a built-in skate park. And the pastor stands in the middle and watches them as they whiz by and speaks over an intercom and preaches to them as they skate. To reach the pierced and the tattooed, it's believed that the pastor must be pierced and tattooed. Ken, you go first. But they honestly believe this. If the pastors have any credibility at all, it needs to be more like the world instead of unlike the world. Which is very odd because it's a fundamental misunderstanding of why God has placed us in the positions that He has placed us and where He has placed us. When He prayed that great high priestly prayer in John 17, He prayed to the Father that though we would be in the world, we would not be of the world. We're to be salt and light in a dark and insipid world. We're called to be separate. We're called to be holy. The word means what? Set apart. Separated from the common lot. And yet churches are springing up all over the place that are quote unquote seeker sensitive. Whose main goal is to reach people on the basis of their felt needs. Not their real needs. Honestly, and I don't mean this to sound crass, but I couldn't care less what you feel your needs might be. Why? Why would I say that? Now, certainly as the flock put under my care, you who are saved, I care a great deal about what your felt needs might be. That's a given. You feel you have needs, you need to talk to a pastor about it, I'm on board all the way. But as far as unbelieving people who enter this church, why would I say that I'm not interested in their felt needs? Why would I make such a statement? I can't do anything for them. Because what are their needs in their own minds? I need a happier disposition. I need more money. I need better health. I need this. I need that. I need a better job. I need a better place to live. On and on and on goes this list of felt needs. What's their real need? Salvation. Don't tell me about your felt needs. Don't expect me as a pastor to cater to the felt needs of the lost in the congregation. I'm here to tell you what your real need is. And that's Jesus Christ. We're given specific instructions to go out and to preach the gospel in hopes that some will be saved from this crooked and perverse generation. And what gospel do we preach? Well, we preach the same gospel that was preached by Christ, by the apostles, by the disciples who experienced the initial growth of the early church. We preach the same gospel that was preached by the martyrs who, because of their faithfulness to that gospel, died some of the most excruciating and horrifying deaths known to man. That's the gospel that we preach. Don't be fooled by cheap imitations. There's only one gospel, And it's common throughout the revealed Word of God and in the ministry of the apostles who under inspiration gave that gospel to us. There's not two gospels. I'm asked as a pastor all the time, I'm given a scenario in which someone's having dealings with a lost person at work or in their neighborhood or in their sphere of influence, wherever they're at. And I'm asked very often, what do I tell them? Folks, you know what to tell them. What do you tell them? That God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life? Just hang in there? No. You tell them your troubles, your trials and tribulations as an unbeliever are brought on by the fact that you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you die apart from knowing Him, if you die outside of His saving grace, you'll spend eternity in hell. Yes, the H word. The word that we shrink back from mentioning to people because it's not politically correct. We must tell them the truth. We must give them the gospel, the same tried and true gospel that's been the hallmark of the church throughout her existence. Now, there's another component of the ministry of the apostles in the early church that presents itself in our text this morning. You can turn back to Acts chapter 9. And as long as we're talking about misunderstandings, I think this goes right to the top of the heap of misunderstandings. Begin reading with me there in verse 32 of Acts chapter 9. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. Immediately he got up, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died, and when they had washed her body, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. This presents another problem, I think, in the church today. And those of you who have been involved with this sort of thing know exactly what I'm talking about. And that is this idea that what happened here in the case of Peter and Aeneas and Tabitha is normal. Or, to put it theologically, is normative. That is, it's something that happened in the book of Acts. It's something that happened in the early church. It's something that continues to happen even in the church today. You'll recall that when we first began this study, when we did our introduction into the book of Acts, we made one particular disclaimer about the book of Acts that needs to be understood with regard to how we apply what we learn in this book. Does anybody remember what that is? And formative. Exactly. The distinction between that which is normative and that which is formative. In other words, we don't go to the book of Acts to draw practical doctrine from in terms of the practices that went on there. We can learn a great deal by way of practical application. Don't get me wrong. Don't confuse the two. We can certainly apply many of the things we read in the book of Acts. If we couldn't, we wouldn't be studying it. But there is a distinction between applying those things that we learn and we see in terms of practical application and applying the practices that went on there in the early church. For example, we talked about the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit arrived in grand fashion in that upper room where those 120 people had gathered. And what happened on that day? What was that telltale evidence that this was something out of the norm? Tongues of fire began to touch each one of them in that room. And the result was that each one of them could now speak in tongues or glossa. We talked about the fact that glossa means known languages. We even see evidence of that in the second chapter of Acts where we see them remarking, hey, folks, we're able to hear each one, the other, in our own languages, in our own dialect. In other words, it's the same as if you've got people in this church from France, from Germany, from Spain, from Italy, from Turkey, from Mexico, and from the United States. And the Holy Spirit came in here where there was nothing but mass confusion based upon the languages that all of us spoke. And all of a sudden, boom, we're all able to communicate. That is the gift of tongues. It's very necessary that the gospel be able to be expressed so that all could understand and comprehend. Now, if you take this as formative in the life of the early church, this means that you believe that this happened one time and maybe a few times in other places immediately following this during what's called the apostolic period, the apostolic era. And then slowly it began to die out with the death of the apostles. If you take this as formative, you'll see that this is what was necessary in the early formation of the church. The church needed that initial push. If 120 people had gotten together and had a meeting and then decided that they would go out into the streets of Jerusalem and proclaim that something unique had happened, what would be the first thing that people would want to see? A sign. Especially Jewish people, right? They seek for a sign. One of the first things they would have said was, show me. Prove to me that something unique happened. Prove to me that this Holy Spirit that Jesus said He would send has come. What better way to prove that than with these sign gifts? And what were the sign gifts? Tongues. Healing. Namely, those two. Tongues and healing. And I include in that the ability to raise people from the dead. What happens when a church takes this as the normative view, though, versus the formative? You look for it every day. Yeah. You look for it all over the place. Whenever the church gathers together, it's critical that if this is going to be the same church that was established on the day of Pentecost so many years ago, if we're to be like that church, if we're to be as good as that church, if we're to be as holy as that church, we must mimic what went on there. If those things are not present, then there's somehow, in many circles, in many charismatic circles, this is the teaching. If those things are absent, then the Holy Spirit is absent. Because you're not saved in many charismatic circles, I would say most charismatic circles, unless you give evidence of that salvation by the ability to speak in other tongues. You're not even saved because you've not yet manifested that gift. At the very best, you might be saved, but you're not blessed with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life because you can't do those things. So they look for these things. They look for various healings. There's a huge church on the northeast side of town that regularly on their billboard announces healing services. Some of you are familiar with Benny Hinn, a heretic and charlatan, who makes it his business to have these big healing crusades. And he'll go into these churches with hundreds of thousands of people a week that pack these churches, and he'll bring them up on stage and he'll perform these miraculous healings. He once said that if you were to wheel a television into a nursing, or not a nursing home, but a funeral home, and turn his broadcast on, it's very possible that people would raise from the dead. Wow. And yet none of these people who view this as normative, who continue these practices, the mimicry of these practices, None of these people can show one scintilla of evidence where it's ever worked. Sure, there's tons of anecdotal evidence. You might find Granny Smith somewhere who had one leg longer than the other and swears up and down that it's not so anymore. And you might find somebody who, you know, once said they had a bad eye and now it's a good eye. I mean, you might find anecdotal bits of evidence there, but let me tell you this, there's not been one documented case where any of that has been proven. None. Despite what you may have been taught, despite what people might say about those things, there's not one shred of evidence that suggests that's true. And as I said in the previous message, if it is true, let's just put the shoe on the right foot here. If it is true that this gift exists, and people today have the same ability as the apostles of old to heal people, these people who claim to have this gift are the worst criminals in recorded history. Why? Why would I say that? Because as I said in that message not too long ago, I think it was back when we were actually studying Acts chapter 2. If a person with that ability and that gift does not walk immediately into St. Jude's Children's Hospital and empty every bed, they're the worst kind of criminal on this earth. Now they'll say, well, it only works in those who have faith. The reason I can't heal all of them is because they don't have the faith to be healed. Oh, how convenient. How convenient. How much faith do you think Tabitha had? None. How much faith was required for Lazarus to come forth from the tomb? None. What are those both illustrations of? The monergistic work of God in salvation. Does God still heal? Most certainly. Most certainly, God heals every day. And may He be praised for the healing work that He does each and every day. We've seen it. We've been witnesses of it. But does He use human instrumentality? No. No. Imagine if He did. What would be the result? If people really had that gift, they'd be like Peter. They'd be like Paul. They'd be like Jesus Himself. People wouldn't be able to rest. I mean, He would be in such high demand. You wonder why Benny Hinn's not in such high demand? Because he's a charlatan. If what he does actually worked, come on. It's very important that we see these things. I think it helps to understand that this was a bedrock understanding in the church at large for many centuries. Do you realize with the close of the apostolic era until what happened in San Francisco, California in 1906 on Azusa Street, the great Azusa Street revival, from the close of the apostolic age until then, there is no mention in any credible church history of any of these things going on. It doesn't happen. You don't see it. And then you have these people in San Francisco, of all places. No offense, Ken. There are some good things that come out of that area, I have to admit. But you have this group of people who decide, let's resurrect these. Let's make these not formative. Let's make these doctrines normative again. And here we go. Here we go. This is how it happens. It's very important that we understand this. Getting back to Peter and the miracles recorded in our text this morning. You'll recall from our study of Acts chapter 5 that wherever the apostles went, the sick, the lame, even those possessed by unclean spirits, were laid out in the streets in makeshift beds. Many of these people believe that Peter's shadow alone would heal them if they were so fortunate as to have him pass over them. His shadow alone would be able to heal them. They came from all around Jerusalem, and we're told that all were healed. We're not told anything about faith as a prerequisite. All of them were healed. Here in our text, however, Peter's no longer in Jerusalem, but he's traveling due west to the seacoast city of Joppa. And along the way, he stops halfway in Lydda, where he meets this man named Aeneas. We're actually going to pick up that story in our next study. Again, as for our study this morning, what can we take away from this by way of personal application? I'm not going to answer that question. I want you guys to answer this question. Why is it important that we know these things? Why is it important that as we study the ministries of Peter and Paul, that we dig down so far into the weeds to understand the components of each of their ministries? Why is it important? How is it important to you? Yeah. Okay. It helps us to discern error from truth, right from wrong. Why else is this important? Exactly. Anybody else?
I think just knowing that God's power is the same today as it was then, it hasn't changed.
There you go. That's a great way of putting it, too. Folks, we're not diminishing God's power when we say that the apostolic era is over, that those things were formative and not normative. We're not in any way mitigating God's power. We're simply saying that the time has come and gone where He uses certain means, certain channels to exercise that power. Now He has the whole church. Now He has the whole church to go out and spread the gospel and to work these things through. So, yeah, that's a good way of putting it. Very good. Ken's speaking, of course, from a Latter-day Glory perspective, a position he and I share, but not many people even know about. He and I believe that there will come a day, and this is based largely on Romans chapter 11. There will be a glorious day in which I believe every Jew alive in that day, in that period of time, will come to know the Lord. I believe we're promised that. There again, though, we don't. How will they be saved? By another gospel? No. No. They'll finally realize the prophecy in Zechariah 12. They will finally, collectively, as a whole, look upon Him whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn collectively as a father for his firstborn. That's going to be a great day, folks. It's going to be a great day. Anybody else have any observations? Any questions? No? Going once? Going twice? Yeah. Yes, there will be a quiz afterwards. Now, I think the main point that I want to draw your attention to is the need for Christian scholarship. There are a lot of people who are content to sit back and say, well, the job of the theologian is the pastor's job. The responsibility to know these things and to dig that much in depth into these things is the pastor's job. Folks, we've got to dispense with that erroneous notion. We've got to get beyond that if we're to be of any real lasting effect in the kingdom of Christ. There's a time coming. There's a time already here when people heap unto themselves those false teachers who tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. We're in that day. And if you can't rightly divide the word of truth, if you're unable to intelligently articulate what God's word says in every area that our world is currently faced with, then you're going to be a workman who is ashamed, unable to rightly divide the word of truth. But what did Paul call Timothy to? What standard? To be a workman who need not be ashamed, able to cut straight the Word of God, and to discern what is good and right and what is evil and wrong. Again, we live in a world that's awash in postmodern thought. There are no right and wrong. Only whatever is good for you is good for you, and that's good for me too. So again, we need to get back to the basics. Study the Word of God to show yourself approved. That's my prayer for each of us in this place. Again, thank you for indulging me in this parenthetical, theological discussion this morning, but I think it's necessary in our overall understanding as we proceed through the book of Acts. Okay? Let's go to our Lord in word prayer.